Pastor Brad said it correctly when he reminded us a little bit ago that as fun as the trees and the lights and the presents are, the main thing that should really be front and center is what we're about here tonight. But it doesn't deny the fact that getting the presents is still kind of fun. And in fact, the way you're going to open them at your house probably depends on the way you grew up. Some families, they open all their gifts on Christmas Eve. Others, they open all their gifts on Christmas morning. Others do a hybrid. You can open one. We did that. You could open one on Christmas Eve. But if you've got a son or a daughter who's less than 18, you got to guide them in picking the one, because it's a bummer if it's socks. That's just not what you want to open on Christmas Eve. I read this past week the experience of one newly married husband who was experiencing his first Christmas as a married man. They had married in the spring, and as it approached the fall, he began telling his wife, "I want one thing for Christmas and one thing only, an Xbox." And every couple of weeks, he'd say, "The list is short from beginning to end, one thing, I want an Xbox." So he kept saying that to her, and finally in their little apartment, they got up on Christmas morning, and he said he opened the gift, and it was a handmade frame that she had made with her own hands with a print of them on their first date. And he said, "You know, I appreciated that." And he said, "That's fine, because I gave her an Xbox." I'm going to take just a few minutes tonight, and if you have been to the chapel Christmas Eve services before, we don't give a full-length 45-minute message like we do on a typical Sunday. We share some things from the Word with more brevity. But there is one aspect of the Christmas story, and there are so many aspects, all the characters, and many of us have heard many messages on all of those things. But there's one aspect that I suspect is misunderstood, if not overlooked altogether. And what I'm referring to is actually expressed in the lyrics of a hymn that we're going to be singing at the conclusion of our service tonight. And it's the third stanza of that well-known hymn by Isaac Watts called "Joy to the World." In fact, I'd like that third stanza to appear on the screen. You know the words, but I'm hoping to probe a little bit that if you've thought about these words, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." If you were listening closely, the song that Rachel Brown sang for us, she mentioned the word curse in that song. When Brad prayed at the beginning of our service tonight, he mentioned the curse. And so the question I want to get us to think about briefly tonight is, what is this curse that we're singing about? Now, those who have some measure of a knowledge of the Bible likely take a cue from the words in that stanza I just read to you that will remain on the screen, "nor thorns infest the ground." So when you hear those words, if you've read the book of Genesis, then immediately you go back to the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve blatantly disobeyed God and did that which they were told not to do from eating from a particular tree, then God lays out the consequences as Moses recorded it. In Genesis 3, the consequences for the serpent, for being the deceiver, the consequences for Eve, and the consequences for Adam. But listen to what he said to Adam. God says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so Adam and Eve, due to their sin, are being transported from an idyllic existence in the Garden of Eden, not only because of its lushness and its provision, but because of this unhindered intimate communion with God that was then violated by their sin. But the implications are is that the ramifications of this sin on their part actually affected the physical world. So that the habitation, this planet Earth, all of a sudden when Adam goes to till the soil, it's going to be resistant in its yield. He's going to have to work hard in order to get the food from the ground that he needs. And it's with that thought in mind that the Apostle Paul, those many centuries later, wrote to the church at Rome, and he talks about the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And in that same passage in Romans, he talks about the very creation groaning until Jesus Christ comes back and there's a culmination to all the things that we know in the world as we know it. But of course, it affected more than the habitation. It also had tremendous impact on the inhabitants because of sin that enters the human experience. And while I'm not going to go into the theological whys and wherefores of how that sin is passed on, let me just say this much tonight, that our culpability and our guilt is as real as if we were in the garden and had committed that sin ourselves. So that mankind, since that time, is born in a state of total depravity. We are born by nature to be sinners. So as I said, the curse is upon the habitation as well as upon the inhabitants. There's a half a dozen words in the Hebrew Bible for curse, and the one that appears in Genesis usually carries the idea to ban something, to hem something in with obstacles, to render something powerless to resist. Often, cursing in the Old Testament refers to a declaration of punishments that are coming on people for disobeying God. I think so often we're influenced in our understanding of what a curse is by, well, I've been to Haiti several times, and voodoo, there are curses within voodoo. Fairy tales, there are curses that are put on people. It's something far more serious than those kinds of mythological and fairy tale explanations of a curse. So serious is it for people to not live in the way that God has called us to live that in the book of Deuteronomy, there's many examples. I've just chosen one. Listen to these words that Moses records. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed shall you be in your basket and in your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Being cursed is another way of expressing that a holy and righteous God will exercise his judgment upon unrighteous people for not living according to the standards of his holiness. And by the way, Moses is the one who recorded the law, and the whole purpose of the law being given was really twofold. And the first was to set before people an idea of what it was that God expected. And it was to penetrate every area of life. And as many of you know, from everything from what they ate or didn't eat to the kind of clothes they wore to the kind of animals, how they treated them, whether they put them under the same yoke or not, et cetera, including the Ten Commandments, 613 different specific laws. But there is something that is frighteningly somber about the law. And that is, God requires that we keep his law perfectly. And as we all know, nobody's ever done that except for Jesus of Nazareth. And I said the purpose of the law was twofold. One was to set forth God's standards of holiness and righteousness, but the other was to make it clear in bold relief to all of us that we can't do this. No human being can perfectly follow the law. And something else about the law that James tells us, Jesus' half-brother, he tells us in his little epistle, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So you could have done everything just right but stumbled in one area, and that's enough to separate you from God. Well, how do we not just throw our arms up in despair? Well, but the law shows us that since we can't do it, we need a Savior. And that's the very thing that Paul says when he's writing to the Galatians. Listen carefully to his words. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Why? Because you're required to keep it, but nobody can do it. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So because of our sin nature, and there's no human being other than Jesus Christ who has ever breathed air on this planet that did not have a sin nature. You know, this characteristic of the law, that you can have followed everything and failed in just one, and then you're guilty of all, it makes me think of a student that was here from Germany years and years ago. And I got to know him. He became a Christian. And after he had grown and been a Christian for, I want to say, about a year, we asked him to share a testimony around our communion table. And I'll never forget the example that he gave, because I think it illustrates this characteristic of the law that I'm briefly talking about tonight. As he was reading the Gospels and hearing the message of Christ presented to him, he likened it to a chess game. And even though he had standards that he was trying to live by, he said when he really started to understand the holiness and the righteousness of God, he realized it was like being in a chess game, and that entire chess game, every move could have been masterful and strategic, but he could make one wrong move and lose the whole match. And that is what opened his eyes to the fact that the law is like that. If you can't keep all of it, it's the same as keeping none of it. I stated that the law helps us to see that we need a Savior. Quoting the Apostle Paul again, he makes it clear. He says to the Galatians, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Some translations use a different word for tutor, but what does a tutor do? They instruct and they guide and they help someone to take the right path in gaining understanding of a particular discipline. McLeod, this is your bread and butter, right? You tutor students. Well, he says here that the law is a tutor. That is, as we look at it, it more and more moves us towards seeing that we need Jesus Christ. Quoting from that same letter to the Galatians, Paul went on to say, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son. Listen to the language he uses. He sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. He became a curse for us. He became our substitute. And it's sweet, it's tender. We should remember the things we heard read from the Gospels tonight about the baby in a manger. But we've got to look way beyond the manger if we want to understand the true implications of God taking on human flesh and coming into this world. It's because one day he had to go to the cross and take the curse upon himself so we wouldn't have to. He became a curse for us. Another scripture states, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He tasted death for us. And it's his death that crowned him with glory and honor. We speak of Jesus being a king. In fact, in Matthew 21, the account of the triumphal entry, they shout out, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. But no crown was put on his head in Bethlehem. No crown was put on his head at his dedication with Simeon. No time during his earthly sojourn in ministry for 3 years was a crown put on his head. There were some that fantasized and would have liked to have seen that happen. But once he died and conquered the grave, he's crowned with glory and honor. That's why John, in his vision of the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation, he says that he looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering. But there's something else that's exciting about Jesus being crowned as king. Paul is near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, and he's saying he's run the race. He realizes it's the last letter he's writing to this younger pastor friend, Timothy. And listen to what he says. In the future, this was his confidence facing death, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we are going to be honored with our Lord Jesus Christ and receive a crown that's called crown of life, crown of righteousness. And God knows those who are his. There's not going to be a crown that's misplaced. What did we just see this last week? What one TV journalist called the cringe moment, one of the biggest gaffes in TV journalism. They announced and crowned the wrong woman as Miss Universe, only to come out and correct it and break one girl's heart and send another one soaring. There's going to be no mistake in crowns placed when it comes to that day. Those of us who have realized that we deserve a curse, but Jesus has become the curse for us. You know, I mentioned the book of Revelation. The grandeur and the splendor of it all is actually breathtaking when you read about the new heavens and the new earth. And there's many things that won't be there, such as tears and sadness. But notice this in light of what we're focusing on tonight, what John says as he's continuing to look and have this vision of the new heavens and new earth. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any, and he says, curse. There will no longer be any curse. Jesus has become a curse for us. I believe Isaac Watts had this in mind when he wrote, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, in the created world and in the hearts of men and women. Friends, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, he would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, he would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is to be delivered from the curse. Our greatest need is forgiveness. And because of that, God has sent us a Savior. And we celebrate his birth tonight.